I'd like to begin today in the sermon in Mark chapter 10. I've been on this subject and concept for a long time. You'll see that what I'm trying to bring out here, I've been weaving through messages for the last year or more. And it's becoming clearer and clearer in my mind, but it's not becoming clearer in how to explain it. I'm trying to use something to frame what I'd like to talk about. I think it starts here in Mark chapter 10. This is scripture we return to when we have the blessing of the children. But there's something deeper here that Christ is pointing out, and we'll look at this, and I think it provides a foundation for what God wants you to hear today. And in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 15, we read this. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. This is an interesting perspective on the part of the disciples here, that they didn't see that bringing children to Christ was an important thing to do. Verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." That certainly doesn't mean that only children are entering the kingdom of God. He was pointing to something in the nature of a child that he wanted to use to teach and help them understand. Verse 15, he said, "Surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." That is a very big statement. There's something in the nature of a little child that he was noticing here that if we did not have in our approach to God and our beliefs and how we live in this age, we would by no means be able to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, we know he wasn't speaking of a childhood quality of being foolish. In Proverbs 22, there's a number of different proverbs that talk about foolishness in children. Proverbs 22 verse 15 talks about foolishness being bound in the heart of a child. He's not referring here to being a sense of indifference to wisdom, kind of a naivete, well, I don't really need to be wise. He's not talking about carelessness that you sometimes see in the things that children do and say, their activities and so on. Not a lack of composure or poise in certain situations. Those are things that he wants us to develop. He's not saying that we should be compelled only by passions rather than a longer-term purpose. So we know he's not identifying that. Nor was he speaking of the sense of unawareness or immaturity that we see in children. Look at 1 Corinthians 14 here. This chapter is about speaking in tongues, which is a very, very misunderstood concept today, even within the Church of God. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, Paul says this in context. He says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes, but in understanding, be mature." So he's not speaking of a sense of unawareness or immaturity. Children tend to be amazed and drawn by what is very exciting and unique to them, regardless of its effect on them, short-term or long-term. They very rarely have a long-term view of what they're choosing right now. And in fact, we all had those kinds of desires when we were young, and now that we look back on those kinds of desires, we go, wow, was I immature? I remember one of the most important things in my life once was to get a plastic model of the Starship Enterprise. And I maneuvered and I worked my way to get it, to finally get it. I have no idea where it is today. But that was, I remember for a couple of days, that was the most important thing in my life. And after I got it, yeah, I thought, I can die a peaceful young boy now. Why? I don't know why that was so important. But those are the kinds of things that a child desires. Now in this case, and I mentioned this in context of tongues, the Corinthians were impressed by this instant skill with a foreign language. So God gives this gift to an individual who is teaching so he can teach in the individual's language that so they can understand what's going on. So, but they were all enamored by the skill to do that, to the exclusion of the understanding of why it was spoken in the first place, which is why the skill was given. I don't care if I understand what you're saying. Just speak to me in a foreign language. That's really cool. Well, that's an immature, spiritually immature perspective on that gift. It was given for understanding. And what the chapter is talking about is, if there's no understanding, what's the point? What's the long-term purpose? Now, these things, a sense of unawareness, foolishness, you know, not really caring about wisdom, these things are not exclusive to children. They sometimes move into much older stages of life. We do see that there are some very well-intended efforts of the faithful, more mature faithful, more older, I should say. And when they're trying to deal with this gap between what they believe in and what they observe around them to try to make sense of it, they often reveal these kinds of approaches. And we all do this to some extent. It reveals that we still have lots to learn, lots to understand. It's when we don't recognize that is the problem. That childlike quality to which Christ was referring to here would prevent the supplanting of God's revelation in those efforts to connect what we observe with what we believe. Look at Matthew 18 here. Matthew 18, this is where he uses this analogy again in a different context, but he's more clear about what he means. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. Says this, Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of God? The very question reveals in a spiritually immature approach to which he has to teach. So again, he uses a little child. Verse 2. Then Jesus called a little child to them, or to him, set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What he's talking about here, that childlike quality, is humility. Now these scriptures are here, and I think we point these out quite often because we see this getting squeezed out of our children within our society. Whether it's the influence of the school systems, the governments, the culture of the time, or something, children seem to be losing this quality, but not as rapidly as adults. Humility. The Greek word translated humility here is tapieno. T-A-P-E-I-N-O-O. We've talked about this before. It literally means to make low. We talk about this from the standpoint of it's not beating yourself, it's not condemning yourself, it's not self-hatred. It's just a recognition of your smallness. A little child doesn't have to be reminded that he's half the size of his father. Sorry, I apologize. A little of that congestion still there. See, on Beyond Today, you could actually just cut out that cough and just... But now it's live. Apologize. That making oneself low has more to do with recognizing your state in life. A little child doesn't have to be told he's half the size of his father, or has half the or less the experience or less education. Just accepts that. There is almost naturally in every child an admiration for their parents, a reverence for their parents, that is just getting squeezed out in our society today. But it's still there. It just needs to be tapped into. In Matthew 23 and verse 12, and I'll read this in the New King James Version, Matthew 23, verse 12. Christ says, whoever exalts himself, lifts himself up, will be abased, or humbled, same word, tapieno. And he who humbles himself, makes himself low, will be exalted. Again, the word exalted there is translated from the Greek word hupsu, H-U-P-S-O-O. That means to lift up. So if we're in the process of lifting ourselves up, the law is we will be lowered. The word abased, again, as I said, it was tapieno, means to make low. If we're in the process of making ourselves lower, humbling ourselves, God will exalt us. He will lift us up. And none of us will ever be more lifted up than when we enter into the kingdom of God. But as Christ said, without this active, deliberate attempt, not attempt, skill of keeping our perspective and lowering ourselves, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, why is humility so necessary to enter into the kingdom of God? There's a number of concepts I want to share with you that I'm hoping that this framework helps. Why is humility so necessary for entering into the kingdom of God? One not necessarily need to study too in depth into the word humility and the concepts of humility in Scripture to recognize that humility is the path to truth. One who is puffed up in his own eyes and his own thinking, or her own eyes and thinking, tends to be blinded to what God wants to reveal. Today, many have been taught and believe that truth, the concept of truth, is no longer absolute. It's no longer emphatic, largely because it's no longer revealed. But truth is a matter of personal perspective. It's okay in our day and age for your truth to be different than my truth, largely because it's not revealed. There's not one source for it which would make it absolute. All of our truth is based upon our experience. Now, those who are spiritually void, actually that's probably a too negative a term, very influential individuals who are very observational in their approach and study in life, can be very influential. They insist that every individual can only really know what they have uniquely experienced. And intuitively, that sounds right. Thus, all of our collective experiences, every one of our collective experiences, needs to be accepted as true and consented to by all. You see how this underlines the structural breakdown of our society? So I don't need to agree necessarily with your truth. I just need to accept it, tolerate it, and appreciate it as your truth. And my gathering of everybody's individual experience together can collectively reveal to us what the truth is. That's the democratic approach to truth. Is that what the Scriptures tell us? No, it's emphatically quite the opposite. Truth is revealed. There's one source for it. Problem is, when we have this individual perspective that what matters most to us as individuals is our own opinion, we get lost. The phrase, in his own eyes, or in their own eyes, is used many times in the Old Testament, indicating those who replace God's absolutes with their own perspective. That's what that means. I'm not looking through God's eyes or looking to see what God thinks. This is my perspective. This is what I see. This is my truth. Nothing outside of my sphere of experience is true because I have not experienced it. Now, I can accept the fact that you've experienced it, and therefore I can add that to my knowledge of what is true because it's your true experience. But where does that get us from the standpoint of understanding what's absolute? Or even exists? I'll just give you a number of references here. In Deuteronomy 12 and verse 8, God warns ancient Israel not to let this happen. Don't get to the point in your life where all that matters to you, that all of your thinking and perspective is based upon only what you see with your own eyes. Because there's so much more outside of that. That perspective is outside in instead of inside out. Outside in tends towards selfishness. Inside out actually tends toward love. It's directional. In the book of Judges, this is used at least two or three times, this phrase, in their own eyes or in his own eyes, it describes the lawlessness of the time of the judges. Well, there's no leader, there's no king in Israel. There was, they just weren't acknowledging the king who was the Logos who became the Christ. It was God giving them judges to help them when they were down. But when the judges disappeared, no king in Israel, they all did what was right in their own eyes. In Job, this chapter 32 of Job, his friends use this to describe his perspective. He was right in his own eyes from their perspective. Now, we understand that their perspective was distorted too. We see that at the end of the book. But they felt like they couldn't even talk to him anymore. They were frustrated by his perspective because he only saw things from his own eyes. He would not view outside of that. That was their view. In the book of Proverbs, this phrase, in his own eyes, is used seven times throughout the book. And it's used to describe foolishness, as we talked about earlier, a sense of naivete. It's also used to describe laziness and also the pride of wealth. That in all those perspectives, a fool, someone who is naive or lacking wisdom, someone who is lazy and someone who is proud in their riches or what they know, is seeing things only from their own eyes, stems from that. Let's go to Isaiah 5 and verse 21, though. Isaiah 5 is an interesting chapter. There are seven woes referred to here. I won't go into all of those. But this is one of the woes. Isaiah chapter 5, I'd like to read verse 21. But you'll see in verse 8, in Isaiah 5, woe to those who join house to house, they add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. This lack of privacy, where we're always at each other's throats, and where every corner of the earth belongs to somebody, there's no peace, there's no place to get away from it all, like living in a fishbowl. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. Also verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if it were a cart rope. And then they say, you know, teach me, go ahead and teach me. Meanwhile, they're carrying all this baggage with them that they'll never learn a thing unless they empty that satchel. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's not just a description of ancient Israel or Jerusalem at the time Isaiah was writing, but also of our day and age. It's prophetical in nature. Now, verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. There's a couple more after this talking about drinking. But woe to them. It's like a curse to view life that way, to have such a narrow, selfish, limited perspective, and to think it's all that there is. What an incredibly narrow and shallow life. This phrase aptly describes the age that we live in. And we dare not disregard this age's influence to maneuver us into thinking that way. We must always remember that truth is uniquely God's perspective, because God is the only one with all perspectives. You and I may see something happening and we describe it, and we see the same exact event, the same exact time, but our descriptions of it may be completely different because your perspective was different than mine. Happens all the time in courts of law. People who are attesting to what they believe to be true, but they're lacking a perspective. They can't see the whole thing. The hope in a court of law is that when you have these two opposing forces, that somewhere in between the truth lies, and by squeezing it, we can get the truth in this. And most of them don't. They recognize that that doesn't work. So now the court systems are more about expediency. Although there are times when, in fact, most of the time it works to their advantage. John 17:17 is the scripture on this. John 17:17, where Christ says, "Your word is truth," speaking to his Father. And he's saying that these are sanctified. His apostles, his disciples, those who would follow him are set apart from the rest of the world because this is the case with them. They recognize that God's word is truth. They recognize it is revealed that our perspective alone is not going to show us. And no matter how many people we put alongside of us and accept their personal experiences, we're never going to have every perspective on an issue. Only God has that. That's why his truth needs to be revealed. Truth can only be seen from God's eyes. And it can only be seen from his perspective, his revelation. Look at Colossians chapter 1 here. God's revelation is the source for truth. Never forget that. Never forget that. That is a foundational principle of what we believe. It's a foundational principle of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We don't come up with that. Our perspective doesn't add to it. We only receive it from God and his revelation. Colossians 1, verse 24. Paul says that I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what was lacking or what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. We've talked about this before where this is our participating in those sufferings, our participation in what the work and what he was going through so that we grow in the same approach, character, and so on. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, his called out ones, his chosen and elect, and those who are living faithfully. Apart from God's revelation, truth remains a mystery. The reality in which we live in will never be understood. Connect these words, truth and reality. Anything outside of truth is not real. So to understand what your reality is, what all of our reality is, we must have God's revelation. Otherwise, we're living in fantasy. Maybe some aspects of reality. We recognize we need to work. We recognize we need to eat. We recognize we need clothes. We need a house over our head. We recognize certain absolutes about our existence in the flesh. But without God's revelation of the truth, some or more aspects of our thinking and approach to life are absolute fantasy. And without seeing that, without recognizing the potential for that in our thinking, we don't have a foundation for faith. And we need a foundation for faith. We will never be truly free without facing reality, without seeing what reality is and seeing it in the light of God's revelation. We'll never be free. We won't know where the punches are coming from. We won't know how to act or what to do. And if we're living in a world of fantasy, of our own making, or if somebody else is making apart from God, we'll never be free. Truth is reality, and sin finds its influence in those who reject reality. You sin, you die. Reality. Doesn't matter if it happens 50 years from now. Doesn't matter. Sin earns death. That's reality. That's truth. That's revealed. You don't accept that, you live in fantasy. You live enslaved. Look at John 8 here. This is where Christ tells us that the truth is what sets us free. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 32. John 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. Notice that, who he's speaking to here. It's always a critical aspect of studying the scriptures. Who is he speaking to? He says, if you abide in my word, notice that, if you live, if you apply in practicality, my word, what I teach you, what God reveals through him to us, you are my disciples indeed. That's a definition of a disciple. You live by the word of God. Verse 32, and you shall know the truth. Notice, living in it Abiding in it is what enables us to know it. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Satan's big lie is that our limited human perspective, what we can observe and reason humanly, is enough. This was his convincing argument to Eve and to every one of us ever since. That our view from the outside in is all we need. You don't need to understand all this other stuff. All we need to know is this. Look at this fruit. It's pleasing. It's good for the taste. It's good for making you wise. Forget about what God told you about this, the author and source of all truth. Forget about that. Just focus narrowly on what your individual space is right now, what your need is. Are you hungry? Do you want to be wise? What's wrong with that? This is the approach every human being has innately wired within us. And this is what Satan uses to tear us away from the freedom God wants us to have. Those who abide in God's word have accepted reality. If you've accepted the truth by God's revelation, you know what reality is. That's freedom. And you're no longer held captive by this lie. So what does that mean? As we understand the importance of humility, what is the basis of humility? We talked about this lowering ourselves and this lifting up of God. And it's not a self-condemnation humility. It has much more to do with realizing the reality that we live in. And the number one thing we have to do, which is not a popular thing today, although it was a great line in a Dirty Harry movie, I remember. Do you remember this? Some guy just blew himself up, a cop, and because he thought he was way in over his head, and he put a bomb, and he was going to blow up something else, but Clint Eastwood put it in his car, and he was driving away, and the car blew up, and Clint Eastwood said, "Man's got to know his limitations." That's not biblical, but I can see some of you remember the line. But this is critical. Reality means we must accept our limitations. Not just realize them. Accept them. Accept that the limitations that we have are by God's design. The source for all truth. Put us in this situation, in these bodies, at this time, with all of our skills and abilities and all of our weaknesses and limitations. And that's reality. We need to learn to accept that. The reality of human existence is that we have limits. We have limits in time, limits in space. We have limits in knowledge and experience. Regardless of what the proud and the godless of this age say, we can't do it all. We can't see it all. We can't experience it all. And in the middle of that reality, we must recognize our dependence on the one who can do it all, who knows all. Failure to accept those limitations that we have as humans is a denial of reality. It's a denial of the truth. It's a rejection of truth. The truth is, the time of human existence is too short. It's incredibly short. The Bible describes it as a sand in the ocean, a flower fleeting in the field. It's a vapor that disappears like that. The breadth of human observation is very narrow. What we can actually literally see and even experience is very narrow. And that the depth of human reasoning is very shallow. Very shallow. We can only think to a certain point. And especially when we're grappling with something, a massive concept like truth, and trying to figure through it, frame it in a way we can understand and apply it and live it, it seems beyond us. It is beyond us. Without God's help and His Spirit and His Word, there's no way we can do that. But human nature does not accept these limitations. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 3 here. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we'll read verses 9 through 11. It's not a popular thing, but it is a realistic thing. You know, kids are told today, you can do anything. You set your mind to it, you can accomplish anything that you want. You're great, you're wonderful, you're knowledgeable, you're powerful. Go do it. Fix the world. That's not reality. It's admirable. It sounds very admirable, like something that, you know, we should be telling our kids. But within reality, within the truth. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 9 through 11. He just was talking here about how there's a time for all of these things. In verse 9, he says, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? So Solomon was examining all the things that he had accomplished in his life and things that he had done, and is there, what profit is there from it? He's probably older now and looking at what he had accomplished and thinking, well, that's going to fade away. It's going to go to somebody else. It's going to deteriorate. Verse 10, I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are occupied. This working, this accomplishment, this learning, and so on. He identifies these as work and planning and all these other things in chapter 9. Verse 11 now. He has made everything beautiful in its time, in the context of that poem he wrote earlier, verses 2 through 8. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. How hard is it for you to think of the reality that there will become a time when you don't exist? Can any of us even imagine that? There was a time when you did not exist. That's called history. Before you were conceived, there will be a time after you die that you will not exist again. Can you even fathom that? Does that fit within the construct of our human perspective? Or do we have this eternity in our hearts, this living forever concept that people just latch on to outside of the truth, God's revealed truth, in which they have no foundation for that belief? Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. No one can find it out. You can't figure it out. If you're trying, it's fruitless. God must reveal it. He has to reveal it. We as humans can very effectively reason from what we observe. We can study things. We can measure things. We can experiment with them and see how they work. And what we have learned from that kind of approach, that looking in approach, seems substantial to us. But one look, just one look from the inside out, dwarfs what we think we know into insignificance. Consider just our measures for time and space. So we count seconds and minutes and hours and days and years. And each is useful and valid in our small existence. Especially if you're like in a 2-minute drill at the end of a football game. That seems to go on for like a half an hour. They know how to use every second on that clock. And they're focused on this tiny, small, little minuscule thing that they're doing of trying to score a touchdown or something. Absent of anything else, or any awareness of anything else around them. But these measures, minutes, hours, days, years, seconds, they're incredibly useless in understanding anything outside of our tiny little world. We measure this earth using miles and meters or kilometers, but these are way too small again when attempting to measure space. Let me just give you some mind-blowing numbers. So we measure space. We can't do it in miles. It's too small to measure space in miles. So we use something called light years. A light year is how far light travels in a year. And that is pretty much a constant for us, although we're recognizing in the far reaches of space, it's not the constant it used to be. Light travels at 186,000 282 miles per second. Can you grasp that? I heard that. I wondered how fast a human could actually go. And they've estimated that humans can go as fast as fast can be. It's the acceleration part that's the issue. We can only handle like 3 to 6 G's, which is pressure on us as we're accelerating. So the issue is how quickly we can ramp up to, if we could travel as fast as light, how could we ramp up to that? 186,282 miles per second. But now we're blown away to understand how far that is in the measure of miles. So one light year, just one light year, is just under 6 trillion miles. Most people shut down after about a million. A billion extends to maybe some place we understand. Trillion, we just shut down. Trillion is, or this, a trillion is a 1 with 12 zeros after it. I should say it's 10 with 12 zeros. It's 10 to the 12th power. And this distance of where, how, I'm getting lost in the numbers now too. To go 186,282 miles is 6, that's, I'm sorry, I'm, see, I'm getting it all backed up. 6 trillion miles, 6 to the 12th power, or 6 with 12 zeros after it. That's how many miles one light year is. One light year. You know how long that would take us to count that high? Any guesses? See, if I asked that in Little Falls, there's like 6 people there. They would all have these guesses. No one here thinks that they can respond, which is fine. It would take us, estimated now, 186,000 years just to count to that number, 6 trillion. 186,000 years just to count it. So anyone would like to start? We'll shut you down after 186,000 years. Okay, that's not even the pin dot of what we're looking at here from the inside out. Okay? Now consider that our limited view of the observable universe, according to space.com, is estimated to be a radius from the Earth of 13.8 billion light years. So, 6 trillion miles times 13.8 billion light years. You know what that gets you to? 81 sextillion miles. Anyone have an idea what the number is? That is an 81 to the 21st power. 81 with 21 zeros next to it. So 81 to the 21st power miles. If any of you can fathom that, I applaud you. I can't. Guess how long we would have to live to count there, to count that high. 81 million years. Just to count it. Just to count that number. And that's just what we can see. Next level. Estimates are that the entire universe is upwards of 92 billion light years in diameter. 46 billion light years from center to end, the radius. So the diameter is 92 billion light years in diameter. I'm not going to go any further there because I get lost in that number. Even with an Excel spreadsheet, I could not figure that out. Maybe I was up too late that night. Do you realize how small we are? Because that is the essence of our humility, brethren. Looking from the inside out. Don't let Satan turn you around so that everything is just what's in your little space. Don't let the world tell you that your truth is all that matters. Or that any of our collective truth together, even in the population of 7.3 billion people on the planet, if you knew and accepted everybody's experience, we are still so incredibly, infinitesimally small. But we don't see ourselves that way, largely because of our perspective. What we know is important. I'm not saying that what we've learned is not important. But what we do not know, what does not fit into our limited ability to observe and reason, rightly viewed, is overwhelming. It's staggering. It's humbling, rightly viewed. David tried to express this. Let's go to Psalm 8 here. Psalm 8, we'll read verses 1 through 9. He thought long and hard on these things, which is something that we can't find the time to do. Not only have we built house to house, we've built minute to minute. We pack every sense of time with work or something. That doesn't give us the time to just sit back and take that inside-out view. David expressed it here, though, and if we had time to contemplate it, we would think the same. It says here, to the chief musician on the instrument of Goth, a psalm of David, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Notice the perspective here is to exalt God, or at least to recognize and appreciate how exalted God is, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. That's significant, especially relative to those of us who are called and chosen in this age, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. No flesh will glory in his sight. We'll read that in a moment. Verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. That includes everything we just tried to measure. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You see the perspective here? An inside-out view of how recognizing, revealing to us how small we are and how great God is. This is the power of humility. It's a power. How small David felt from that inside-out view of the stars. He also weighed his own life with the same humble view, and he reached the same conclusion. Look at this, is Psalm 139. Psalm 139, we'll just read verses 1 through 6, but the whole psalm there could be read in that from that perspective. Psalm 139. For the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. This one who has all perspectives from whom the truth comes. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my laying down or lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Humbling to recognize this. When we accept and retain this awareness of our limitations, this humbling view of our own smallness, then we are ready to begin preparing for the kingdom of God. Again, the world doesn't see it this way. This is not a view that subjugates us as they would think it does. It empowers us in our approach to God and our approach to our life. It opens up a potential for humanity that we could never know to even reach for otherwise. This is the power of humility. Again, in the world we live in, this is not a word that invokes ideas of power, but Scripture speaks of humility very differently. Look at James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. James 4 and verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Humility is necessary for submission. Recognizing God's exalted nature and our lowliness, our smallness, is imperative to be able to submit to God. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. See, Satan's not afraid of us, but he fears God. Doesn't do what God says, but he fears him. And when he knows that we have relinquished whatever we know, learn, experience in this age and subjugated it to the truth of God, he flees. He has to. It's the word of God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This, if we don't get this clearly in mind, this humble approach to the eternal exalted God, we open up avenues for double-mindedness. It affects our faith. It affects what we believe in. Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Nobody in this world is telling you this. Certainly none of these evangelical preachers who are preaching wealth and health. Be happy. Make the most of your life. Take advantage of everything God's given you. In fact, God will grant you whatever you need in this age. What happens to those people when they face a fatal illness or death in their family or the loss of a job or some unfairness in this age that's inherent in the place that's ruled by the adversary of God and our accuser? Where's their faith then? Is their faith in what they can see, what God can do for them, or in what he has revealed to them? Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. That's truth. That's reality. Humility keeps us mindful of the deceptive ruler of this age. And it also keeps us mindful of our need to remain close to God, and that requires our understanding of his exaltedness and how small we are. Look at 1 Peter here. 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll read verses 5 through 7. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. I think that flies in this age. Or is it more cast off that old baggage and move forward? Forget about all these standards. Get rid of the dinosaurs. Shed all that stuff and move forward with your own views, your own perspective, your own truths. You younger, the Word of God says, people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. How much humility must we have to actually practically apply that? And be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Humility is that bond of the Spirit that enables the body of Christ, the Church of God, to operate in complete unity and harmony. It enables us to submit to one another rather than proudly resisting one another. Yet what has been our experience, the former or the latter, have some been deceived by the god of this world to think that resisting one another is the answer? When it's exactly the opposite. Look at Isaiah 6 here. Isaiah again. Chapter 6, we'll read verses 9 through 12. There's a recognition that every human being has to come to. We all have been through this. If you went through a conversion process where God led you through repentance and faith in his word to the point where you were immersed in him, in his death and life, and he gave you his Holy Spirit, his divine nature to live by. We all went through this. It started here, but we can't forget this. It's Isaiah 6 and verse 9. He said, go and tell this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. So here is observation and reasoning in a bucket. So human beings have the ability to reason, the ability to observe and analyze and see and study, but they don't get it. Why? It's not revealed. Their minds have not been opened. That's all they have, is what they can see, what they can touch, smell, taste, hear, what they can experience. They hear, they see, but they do not understand and they do not perceive. Verse 10, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. He doesn't want them to know. Now, it's not their time. Why? What is preventing them? Is it God simply deliberately saying, not them? I don't like them. I don't like the way they part their hair. I don't like the way they dress. I don't like their lineage or background. Or does it have more to do with the thinking process that his truth can't penetrate? Because they're so focused on what they can observe and see and touch and feel and taste that they can't accept his revelation of himself. His revelation of what is truly reality. Are they so focused outside in that they can't look inside out? Verse 11. Then I said, Lord, how long? How long then will these people not be able to get this? What has to happen in this process? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste. See, the cities are monuments of human achievement and accomplishment, sources of education, sources of pride. Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, those whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. This has all got to come down. Everything men have built, apart from the truth of God, has got to be chopped down. Humility is what enables us to accept accountability for our own self-destruction, which leads us to repentance. That's not just the view of the world we have around us. It's the reality of our own lives. We are self-destructive because we are sinners. Until the truth is revealed and God enlightens us with that path and how to walk it and empowers us to be able to do it, all we have before us is destruction. It's until we recognize that we are the cause of our own self-destruction, and until we repent, we cannot accept the need for salvation to be saved from death. Only then can God reveal himself to us. There is a mind that has been cultivated by humbling experiences to be able to receive his revelation. And until that happens, he knows it's not going to happen. Only then will we come through the knowledge of the truth, which is where he wants everyone to be. It's 1 Timothy 2:4. He wants every man to come to the knowledge of the truth and receive salvation. Look at Romans 11 here. We see this in the example of Israel, how they could not receive what God wanted to give them. And we read in Hebrews and other places it was because of their lack of faith, their inability to believe the word of God enough to do what it said. Romans 11 and verse 20. Again, in the context of, he's talking about a tree that's had the branches cut off and new branches grafted in. And he's telling us, if we're not careful, we'll suffer the same as they did. Could he have not kept those same branches? And he said, yes, he could. But he says this in verse 20. Well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Fear. The failure of ancient Israel admonishes us that our faith is impeded when we depend on the limitations of what we think we know to the exclusion of what God wants to reveal to us. This is a pride that wells up within us when we take God's favor for granted, as they did, and we forget our limitations. We can do anything. The might of our power has done this for us. And we forget God. They were warned about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. In these verses, he's warning us as well. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's when we think we stand, we are at the greatest risk of falling. Confidence of what we think we know is not evidence that we are secure in what we know, but it may be one of the clearest indications that we are in grave danger. Barnes notes, I'd just like to read, he comments on this verse. I'd just like to read. He's talking about Paul's main point in this statement. It says this, quote, Christians in their favored moments, when they are permitted to approach near to God, and when the joys of salvation fill their hearts, should exercise peculiar caution. For then the adversary will be peculiarly desirous to draw away their thoughts from God and to lead them into sin, as their fall would most signally dishonor religion. Then they will be less likely to be on their guard and more likely to feel themselves strong and not to need caution in solitude. Accordingly, it often happens that Christians, after they have been peculiarly favored with the tokens of the divine favor, soon relapse into their former state, or fall into some sin that grieves the hearts of their brethren or wounds the cause of religion. So it is in revivals. So it is in individuals. Churches that are thus favored are filled with joy and love and peace, yet they become self-confident and elated. They lose their humility and their sense of their dependence. They cease to be watchful and prayerful, supposing that all is safe, and the result often is that a season of revival is succeeded by a time of coldness and declension. Unquote. One of the greatest fights that I have had in my 36 years is the idea that I thought I knew exactly what the Bible said, that I knew everything in it. I've studied it cover to cover. I've applied it. I know what it says. And it isn't too long after that that God reveals to me, I haven't got a clue. I'm too small. What's in this that God covers from every dimension of his divine being is too great for me. Now that's not sad though. It's kind of like the game of golf. I just shallowed out that entire statement, didn't I? You can never get zero in golf. You'll never get 18 in golf. But the goal's always there. And that's why it's fun to play. You can always improve. You can always get better. And it's the same thing with God. We will never stop learning about how wonderful he is. And how wonderful he wants us to be if we accept his revelation of himself. If we recognize our limitations, well, we can't achieve it otherwise. Look at 2 Corinthians here, chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10, we'll read verses 1 through 6. Second Corinthians chapter 10 verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, and being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, against what he reveals to us. Because of our own, what we see or what we feel or what we experience or what we're told by people who don't know or understand, God's opened our minds. He's revealed his truth to us. Nothing can exalt that. Nothing can replace it. Everything we experience and learn and apply in our life must be submitted to that. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing in every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Accepting our limitations empowers us against unreasonable influences. And they really are unreasonable when you can think through them by the light of the truth. It enables us to submit to God's revelation, and that is imperative for faith. That was number one, awareness of our own limitations. Sorry that went so long. Number two, glorifying and appreciating God as God. Glorifying him and appreciating him as God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 26 through 31. Wow. Can't be chapter 2. Oh, no, it's chapter 1. I'm sorry. It's 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. Thank you for allowing me to pause there and get back on track. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. There's a reason for this. But God has chosen or elected the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God chose us, and not because we were the best among humans, but because we were the least. And that is for our sake, lest we be likely to glory in ourselves instead of to glory in him. In that sense, our weakness is his strength within us. And there's a reason for this. In Matthew 11, verse 25, Christ thanked his Father. He was grateful that God was opening the minds of babes and not those of the wise and prudent. Why? In John 4, verse 24, God says he is seeking those to worship him in spirit and in truth. If anyone is seeking some observable means by which they can trust in God, some academic procedural line-by-line item that somehow proves God exists and his word is truth. You can do that academic study if you want, and you will find evidence, but not if the heart isn't led correctly, not if it's being done with a lack of humility. God is seeking those to worship him in spirit and in truth. Those two concepts, spirit and truth, neither of them are attributes that are observable by the wise, and they are not measurable by the prudent of this age. Go to Hebrews 11, verse 1. I know you know this scripture, but I want it in front of us as we break this down a little. Because even though we can all probably quote this, do we really understand the depth of what it's saying? Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That concept, not seen, is often lost in the people who read that, and in our understanding of faith. Faith is confidence. It is substance. That word substance is also translated confidence. It means to be confident about something. It is to be confident without observable evidence. Notice that. It is not observable. You're not going to see this. You're not going to measure it. You can't experiment with it. You can't reach conclusions with it academically. Faith is confidence without observable evidence. Paul tells us in Romans 8 and verse 24. Romans 8, 24. Paul says that hope that is seen is not hope. If you see it, what are you hoping for? It's there. It's real. You can touch it. Where's the hope? Yet faith remains an imperative. Look at verse 6 here. Verse 6, without faith, without confidence that is not observable, without faith it is impossible to please him in reference to God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. To please God, we must trust in his word enough to do it. Faith is not belief alone. We read this in the book of James, chapter 2. Faith is, in essence, loyalty to God in action. It requires works. But again, those works are not founded on observable evidence. Humility prompts us often to ask ourselves, what is our faith in? What is your faith in? You believe, but why do you believe? And can you prove it? Someone that doesn't believe in God and says, comes to you and says, apart from any kind of divine revelation that they could accept, explain your faith to me. Why do you believe what you believe? Let me give you an example here. In James 5, we're told, if you're sick, call for the elders of the church. Let them lay hands upon you, anoint you with oil, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. So we know we're healed. So, you get sick, you read that, you call for an elder of the church, he comes and anoints you and prays over you, and you are healed. Right there on the spot. Is that an act of faith? Absolutely. You read the word of God, you did what the word of God said, and God fulfilled his promise and healed you. It's an act of faith. Now, you do this for 99 straight times. You get sick, you call for the elders of the church, he comes, he anoints you, and you are healed. 99 straight times. Then on the 100th time, you get sick again. And you tell your friend, I'm going to call for the elders of the church and get anointed. And your friend says, well, why are you going to do that? He says, hey, I've done this 99 straight times, and he's healed me every time. Is that an act of faith? No. Not by the definition of Scripture. If you're basing your choice and decision, your action, on observable evidence, that's not faith. You understand that? Now, that's Scripture's definition. Let's go a step further. What if you are anointed and then God decides not to heal you? Because we recognize that God allows people. Paul and others stayed sick. He used that to teach them something. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. We get that. The faithful get that. What if he chooses at that moment, after 99 times, in that moment, that instance, he's not going to heal you? And he lets you suffer. What happens to your faith? If your faith is in the 99 fulfillments of his promise that he decided to do, your faith will be shaken. But you know what? James 5 still says the exact same thing. And the faithful will act on that and trust in that. That's revealed. That's faith. Faith is submission to God's revelation in his word. He revealed it, we believe it and do it. And it's in spirit and in truth, in intent and based on his word. The faithful do not need visual, observable evidence to sustain their loyalty to God. They have it in his word, his revealed truth. Isaiah 55 and verse 11, I'll just give you that. You can just write that down. Let's go there. Isaiah 55. These are important scriptures, and I don't just want to refer to them. He's talking here prior to this about seeking the Lord where he may be found. He makes reference to our thoughts are not like his thoughts. He's so far above us, it's hard for us to see and understand. In verse 10, he talks about how the rain comes down and waters the land. He says in verse 11 here, "So shall my word be like that rain that comes down, that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." When God sends out his word, it does not return to him empty. It will accomplish what he intends. Why? We talked about this earlier. He is not going to send out his word to somebody who can't grasp it, to somebody without humility, without a respect for who he is, for somebody that does not tremble at his word. They can't grasp it. They can't understand it. If they are not contrite of heart and poor in spirit, Isaiah 62, 1 and 2, if they can't do that, it will not return to him for what he wants to accomplish with it. You know, there was a time in my life when I thought I could. That I thought I could convince people, because the argument is so clean, so clear, so reasonable. And all I did was alienate them. What made me think that I could do what God chose not to? God can only be known by his revelation of himself. Job learned this. Peter learned it in Matthew 16 when he recognized Christ for the Christ that was imparted to him. God discerns between those who can receive his truth, his revelation of himself, and those who cannot. We have to do the same. Humility is the critical factor, not just in sharing this, but in the ability to receive it. God will only reveal himself to those who have a poor and a contrite spirit. I mentioned Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Because that gives them a place for repentance when they are a poor and of a contrite spirit and who tremble at his word. That gives them the ability to believe what he says and to do it. He can't work with us otherwise. It doesn't work that way. If we're not exalting God from a position of our own recognized lowliness, can't work with us. The humble do not disregard what they see or experience. They simply submit everything to God's revelation. Humans can observe life. We use this argument all the time when approaching those who believe so strongly in evolution. We see that argument as unreasonable, evolution. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make anywhere near as much sense as a creator God. So we can observe life in the physical universe. We can observe design. We can observe that there are laws. And we can observe order in a physical universe. And we can reasonably conclude from these that there must be an eternal, must be eternal because he can't create himself. He has to exist outside of time. There has to be an eternal, non-physical being. Can't be physical. He can't be limited within space and time. That eternal, non-physical being began physical life. We know this from science. Life only comes from life. He designed the physical universe, imbued it with laws, otherwise there would be chaos, and he sustains its order. Otherwise, we know from scientific laws that everything tends to disorder. It's I believe, the second law of thermodynamics. Maybe it's the first. Look at Romans 1:20 here. I said that this argument is reasonable. So we can all think that, yeah, we can make this argument. The problem is we don't understand. We can say what's reasonable and what's not. We can shoot down what is observable under the header of spiritual revelation from God. But we can't prove spiritual revelation from God apart from his ability to give it to somebody. Romans 1:20. Let's start reading for verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You have to ask, why would you do that? If we think that everybody wants to know and understand the truth, why would you be in a process of suppressing it? Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. It's evident within his creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This is a much more reasonable view than the one that sees that same life, that same design, that same law and order, and concludes that it all just happened by random chance. It all just happened randomly. The theory of evolution. When you talk to certain elements of science, you can see they depend on this greatly. Others do not. Mathematicians, for instance, consider the possibility of the chance of one thing happening in 10 to the 50th power, that's 10 with 50 zeros after it. If there's one chance in all of that, it's nil. You know what nil means? It's a mathematical impossibility. It's never going to happen. Okay? A scientist, Dr. Jean Morton, she's a PhD in cellular biology, cellular studies at George Washington University, has estimated through scientific means the probability of life occurring by chance. You know what it is? 1 out of 10 to the 113th power. Is that reasonable? You want to believe that life happens by chance and there's no God initiating that? Outside of all the principles that you've studied in science where life can only come from life? And all the intricate design that requires the existence of life? 1 in 10 to the 113th power. That's mathematically impossible. It's not reasonable. Yet it's commonly accepted. Why? Pride. Pride in what we think we know. And a disregard for God's revelation. Those two things are what blind us. But when we check what we think we know within God's revelation, it opens our minds, helps us to see. Why can't they believe? Look at Romans 1 verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They didn't exalt him as God, nor were thankful. They didn't appreciate him as God or the reality that he placed them in, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Our limited human capacity to observe and reason does not enable us to glorify and appreciate God as God. We cannot glorify and appreciate this life-beginning designer and this law-giving sustainer of order as the creator of all things. Glorifying God as God requires humility. We must exalt Him for who He is. Appreciating God as God requires humility. We must live gratefully within the reality that He establishes for us. This is what it means to exalt Him, to give Him His due, to recognize Him as over all. Without humility, our futile thinking and our darkened hearts will prevent us from entering the kingdom of God. Brethren, many well-intended efforts of the faithful to breach the supposed gap between faith and science often go too far in just accepting the assumptions of science to the exclusion of God's revelation. But the humble will see when human observation and reason intrude on faith. They will not accept any pursuit of truth that checks God's revelation at the door. They are well familiar with and they accept their limitations, and they glorify God and appreciate Him for all He is as He reveals Himself to them. All reasonable conclusions of what the humble observe and experience will remain submitted to God's revelation. They know that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God with this humility of a child will by no means enter it.